Like to join in the announcements this morning and welcoming you to the assembly. It's certainly good to see all of you here this morning. It's a wonderful thing to be able to gather in Christ's name, enjoying the fellowship we have with one another, those of like precious faith, through His Son's blood that He shed on the cross for our sins. We certainly want to welcome the visitors in our midst. I want you to know that you're an honored guest. And it may be that you have a desire to study. It may be that you have a question about what we've done here this morning or what is going to be discussed this morning in the lesson. And I want you to feel welcome to certainly come up to me and ask me those questions and ask for further studies, as well as the other men in this congregation, other members of this congregation. I'm confident that we'll be able to give you an answer for the things that we've practiced and spoken about this morning. And we want you to feel welcome in asking those questions. If you would, turn in your New Testaments to 2 John, John's second epistle. We want to look at a concept there in verses 9 through 11. And I want to preface this by making note that it's not a straw man that's being built up by preachers, but it is a certain serious subject and a problem even in the church and among the brethren. This section of Scripture is binding, of course, as it is inspired. It is from God and for our instruction. It's to thoroughly equip us for every good work so that we might serve God sincerely and fully. We might get to heaven being pleasing to Him. And it is a text that is limiting in our fellowship with others, and it shows us the danger of failing to keep the commands of Christ. What happens when we fail, where we do not have God, and what happens when others fail? We who have God are not to extend the hand of fellowship to them. Yet, what we see in times past and up to this present, there are brethren who have failed to look at this Scripture in the way that John had intended it and the Holy Spirit had intended it. They failed to keep it in the way that it is clearly presented. And as such, there is false doctrine being taught and there is fellowship being extended to others who we don't have the right to extend fellowship to. And so it is a problem that is prevalent and must be addressed in the church today. Beginning in verse 9 of 2 John, he writes that whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. I want very quickly to just define a couple of terms. There are terms that we are familiar with, but it helps to understand exactly what they mean as we get into the study. To transgress simply means to go beyond what the doctrine teaches, go beyond what Christ has said, go beyond the doctrine of Christ, failing to keep what he has told us to keep, or even adding to what Christ has given to us. We do not need to transgress it, but abide in it. We stay within the confines or the perimeters that were set up by Christ with whatever it is that He told us. And it's important with regard to this, because if we go beyond or if we fail to keep, if we transgress, we don't have fellowship with God. And if we don't have fellowship with God, then we're in our sins and we don't have the hope of heaven. And also, those who have God, who are staying within those parameters of the doctrine of Christ, they may want to extend the hand of fellowship to those whom they love and who they are close to. But if they're failing to stay within the doctrine of Christ, Christ tells us in John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we aren't to do such. There are dire consequences to it. You share in his evil deeds when you greet him. You may not be teaching the doctrine. You may not be practicing the sin, but when you extend fellowship to those individuals, you participate in it. There are many individuals who just don't understand that. I think a good way to understand that is looking at the contrast with the third epistle of John. In John's third epistle, he writes to an individual named Gaius, who is to be commended for his work of love in the Lord and his labor. In verse 5, it says that he does faithfully whatever he does for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you do well, because they went forth in his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. And notice in verse 8, We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. You don't have to preach the gospel to be a fellow worker of the truth. When you are hospitable and generous to a preacher of the gospel, sending him on his way in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, you participate in the preaching of the gospel. This congregation here as a whole, if we're working and we're involved in the work of the church, we're all participating to the spread of the gospel in this community and to the preaching of the gospel, edifying the saints. And if we take that, the positive aspect of it, we have to take the negative. If you extend the hand of fellowship to an individual who is not in the doctrine of Christ, then you're participating in his evil deeds. It is such an important concept of the facet of Christ's doctrine to understand, and we must be serious about it, and we must be strict about its teaching. With regard to the false teaching on Romans 14, which when you extend the hand of fellowship to individuals who are in sin, saying that God has received them, abusing that text of Romans 14, this is a text we can turn to say, well, that contradicts what John says, so that can't be the interpretation of Romans 14. And what they will do is they will look at this passage and consider what the doctrine of Christ is. What is the doctrine of Christ? And that seems simple enough as it is, but it is confusing to a degree because of the error that is being taught concerning it. And there are a few possibilities, three of which we'll mention this morning, two of which are main points, and one kind of can fall as a sub-point under another that we are going to mention at least in this lesson this morning. And that is the doctrine about Christ. That's what the doctrine of Christ is. That's what some will say. It's about his person, who he is, his nature. It's the doctrine about Christ. Or it's all the doctrine, all the teaching which Christ taught in his ministry and as such through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the apostolic doctrine. It's one or the other, and I suggest to you that really it's both. It includes the teaching of his nature and who he is, and it's also all-encompassing of his teaching in the New Testament. I want to observe that this morning. Firstly, a possibility of this, and one that individuals teach, is the limiting nature of this concept of the doctrine of Christ, that it's simply the doctrine about Christ. We see that in verse 7 and 8 of 2 John. He says, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose the things which we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. These individuals who are teaching this doctrine are known as the Gnostics. The Gnostic heresy involved several things, one of which in this text and also spoken of in 1 John, concern the nature of Christ. And they believe that all matter is evil inherently. There is nothing good in matter. And what that would conclude and suggest is that God created evil. Of course, that is not so. But because they believe that all matter is evil, that flesh in and of itself is evil, it can't be possible that God's Son came and was in the flesh as a person. Sure, he appeared to individuals, but it must be that it was just a figment of their imagination, or it was just him in that mere appearance. It wasn't true. It wasn't substantive. It was not really a human being. Jesus couldn't come in the flesh if flesh is evil. But we see that's a direct contradiction to what he did and what he said in the gospel, specifically in Luke chapter 24, when he appears to his disciples after the resurrection. He says, why are you troubled? In verse 38, why do doubts arise in your hearts? 24 and verse 39, he says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see me, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. If Christ does not come in the flesh, then he's a false teacher. He's a deceiver, because he claimed himself to be in flesh and bones before them, and he in fact was. We know that to be true, and we know that this Gnostic heresy to be a heresy. It is a false doctrine, one that needs to be rejected. And as such, if it's there, we need to know it when it's taught. So we go back to 1 John, the 4th chapter, and he gives that warning. He says, beloved, in verse 1 of 1 John 4, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. There is a misunderstanding of that word, that phrase, Antichrist, of course, within the denominational world today. And they believe it to be one person that is going to come. But he suggests here that it is every individual who is anti-Christ. They're opposed to Christ. They do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And he gives this charge to the brethren there to test the spirits. Don't just believe any old preacher as he comes along and preaches a sermon. Any old Bible class teacher that comes along and discusses a text or a subject, you need to be reading the text and studying it yourself. You need to be making those comparisons and contrast and making sure he doesn't contrast or contradict this gospel. When he does, you've tested him and you know he's not of God, you reject him. And that's why he says in 2 John 9 through 11, he doesn't have God and you are not to receive him. It is evident that although this teaching was there from John, that individuals were tending to receive those false teachers. And he says, don't do it. You'll share in his evil deeds, and as such, you yourself will be in sin and without hope. And so they say this is just simply the doctrine about Christ, and they limit it to verse 7. He's talking in verses 9 through 11 about verse 7, that these deceivers, they don't confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. That's the doctrine that keeps you away from God, that severs that fellowship. And you are not to accept those false teachers. But anything else is not included in this. Because the doctrine of Christ is the doctrine about Christ, about his nature. That he is a theanthropic person, meaning he is both God and human. He is God in the flesh. We read of that in John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And if an individual rejects that truth, you can't have fellowship with him and he doesn't have God. And that implication is that any other untruth, if it's not the untruth of Christ's nature, then he has fellowship with God. And as such, we can have fellowship with him. We can extend that hand of fellowship. Men use this and look at this text in this way, not because it is logical and that's what the exegesis suggests, but because they want to have fellowship with others. So we have a situation where false doctrine is taught concerning institutionalism, and there are institutional church, institutional brethren, who they misuse the Lord's money, and they do not follow the pattern that we have in the New Testament. But we want to have fellowship with them, so this doctrine of Christ can't concern that pattern in the New Testament. It only concerns what is in verse 7, that he has come in the flesh. Instrumental music, the same. Can we go and worship with a congregation who has decided to implement instrumental music in their worship to God? It seems a simple thing. It seems something that God would be fickle about. But this is something that is a pattern given to us in the New Testament. We don't see them using instruments in the New Testament. They're not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. But we could have fellowship with them if that doctrine of Christ is only limited to his theanthropic nature. We need to understand, however, that if they believe something we do not believe, they believe they can use the Lord's money in that way. They believe they can worship with instrumental music. It's just a matter of tradition, they might say. And we don't believe that, but we're willing to extend that hand of fellowship to them. It's illogical. Two people who are differing in one position cannot both be right. Maybe they're both wrong, but they can't both be right. And it has to be true that one of these individuals is certainly believing a false doctrine, believing a lie. And I want to suggest to you that Satan has gotten many people by this deception. In 2 Thessalonians verse 9 of chapter 2, he says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders." It says that, "With all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." This is the pivotal point of this problem. All problems can be traced down to a desire individuals have, and it's because they do not love the truth, but they have pleasure in unrighteousness. They don't want to follow the pattern in Scripture, and as such, they twist this passage in 2 John to their own destruction. But I suggest to you that the doctrine of Christ, it does include that doctrine of His nature, who He is, because that's what 2 John is primarily about. It's the specific of that doctrine about His nature, but it's not exclusive. It is not simply His nature that is the doctrine of Christ, but all that Christ taught. That is what doctrine means. It is simply teaching. That's the word for teaching that is translated in the New Testament that is used quite often. That's exactly what He's talking about. If Christ taught it, if He bound it or if He loosed it, whatever His authority demands, we are to follow. And if we don't follow it, we do not have God. And if an individual who is not following it and does not have God comes to you, you should not greet him. You should not have him in your home. I want us to notice the context fully of 2 John. It's a short epistle, but one that if we go back to the beginning and read all the way up to this passage of verse 9 through 11, we can understand exactly what is included in the doctrine of Christ that is in addition to the theanthropic nature of our Savior. Beginning in verse 1 of 2 John, he says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." We hear a common word in those three verses, truth. He loves them in the truth, and they know the truth, and there is that commonality and dwelling in the truth. And with that, there is the fellowship that Christians enjoy one with another. Why? Because they are abiding in the truth. They have that relationship with God as they follow the truth. The truth sets them free from sin and therefore brings them in to God's embrace. They are dwelling in the truth, and they love each other in the truth. In verse 2, he says the whole reason for the epistle is because of the truth. There's something that the truth is being threatened, and he needs to write about this. He's writing this epistle because of the truth. There's something about the truth that needs to be made known and needs to be protected, and they need to know. Jude writes his epistle to contend earnestly for the faith, contend for the truth. That's what this is about. The truth is important, and he needs to keep the truth. Because the grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is in truth and love. You can't have grace, mercy, and peace from God and with God if you're not in the truth. That's where it is, in truth and love. And the truth that God gives to us, we obey it, and we love Him in doing so and love the brethren, and we have that grace and mercy and peace bestowed upon us. That's a common greeting and also a common closing to epistles in the New Testament. Desiring and wanting those who are of like precious faith to have the full realization of that grace, mercy, and peace. Have it continued in their life, but it'll be cut off if they're not in the truth and love. That's why he says in verse 8, he says, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." He's talking about the realization, the fruition and culmination of everything that is offered in God's grace and in His truth in the end of time. Jude words it this way in verse 21 of his epistle, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." Individuals think that nothing can take us out of the love of God, but you can take yourself away from God's love. You need to keep yourself in it by abiding in the truth. He continues that thought in verse 4. He says, "I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father." In John the 8th chapter, in verse 31 and 32, Jesus said, "To abide in my word, you'll be my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Later on in the 17th chapter, in the 17th verse, he's praying for his disciples, and he asks God to sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. It's vital to our spiritual health and our relationship with God. And he rejoices because these children, these Christians at this congregation, they're walking in the truth. And now in verse 5, I plead with you, lady, as not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. You need to love one another. This is part of the truth. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. If they're walking in the truth, then they're loving one another as those who have that commonality in the truth. And to love one another means they're keeping the commandments of God. They are inseparable. You cannot love God if you're not loving your brother, and you cannot love your brother if you're not in keeping the commandments of God, loving God. He talked about that in his first epistle as well, in chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. We see all of this pulling together. The doctrine of Christ is not just about His theanthropic nature, that He is both God and man, God in the flesh, that's certainly included. But all the way up until this point, He doesn't even mention that. This is the general purpose of this epistle. You need to dwell in the truth. And if you accept someone else who's not dwelling in the truth, not abiding in this doctrine, then he not having God and you having fellowship with him also sever your fellowship from God. That's exactly what this is about. We need to understand that 2 John verse 9 is the general. In this epistle, that's the general theme, the doctrine of Christ. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. That has to do with us loving the brethren. And you love the brethren by loving God and keeping His commandments. That's all-encompassing. Jesus said in Matthew 22, on these two laws hang all the law and prophets. They're absolutely vital. They include every command of God, the doctrine of Christ, all of His teaching that He taught and that He continues to teach us through the Holy Spirit. And we have that in these words. Verse 7 is merely a subset or one facet of this doctrine. So you've got the general in verse 9 and the specific in verse 7. Well, what is the specific pressing matter here? We read in Jude that he had intended to write to them about the common salvation they enjoyed. It's a wonderful thing. That's a part of the doctrine of Christ. But there was a more pressing matter. There were false teachers, and he wanted them to contend earnestly for the faith. It's the same concept here. He's writing to them about the general truth and dwelling in the truth and continuing in the truth and loving God and loving each other, but you've got to understand the limits of fellowship. You've got to understand what you're doing when you accept and extend that fellowship to this false teacher. You're participating in his false teaching. You're participating in his evil deeds. And certainly it includes Christ's nature, but is not limited to it. I want us to consider another passage concerning fellowship in 2 Thessalonians. We were there just a minute ago. We're going to go back. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Somewhat of a parallel passage. Do not greet him. Do not have him into your house. Do not have fellowship with him. That same concept is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 6. Paul writes, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the traditions which he received from us. That's the same thing as he said in verse 9. He doesn't have God. He's not abiding in the traditions, the commandments, the doctrine, the teaching of Christ. Don't receive him. Withdraw from him. But notice in verse 11 what he's doing. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. If the Gnostic doctrine was threatening this congregation, and they were struggling with that, and there were people following and having fellowship with those Gnostic teachers, those false teachers, he would have included it in this passage. He included it in 2 John because it needed to be included. It was a pressing matter. Here the pressing matter concerns the coming of our Lord. He's going to come. He's going to require your soul. He's going to destroy those who did not obey the gospel, who believe a lie, and he's going to receive those who are obedient to the faith. That's what 1 Thessalonians was about, the coming of Christ. And there were individuals there who they twisted that to their own destruction. They twisted this. They took this and instead of glorying in it and having hope in it, they turned it into something that would actually sever them from God. They stopped working. They stopped being diligent. They stopped doing things because Christ is coming after all. We might as well sit and wait for Him. And they were busybodies getting into other people's matters, causing distraction and disruption in the church. They believed that Jesus had come in the flesh. That wasn't the problem. The problem was they weren't following the rest of Christ's teaching. I want to also suggest to you that phrase, the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of. It's never used in Scripture to refer to just simply who the teacher is, his nature and what he's done in his life, but it concerns his teaching. It's the doctrine of, belonging to, whoever taught it. We see it used in Colossians, the second chapter, to refer to the heresy that was among the Colossians when they were teaching false doctrine among them, and Paul wrote them to warn them. Verse 20 of chapter 2, it says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men." What were the doctrines of those men? Do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. It was the regulations that they were binding. They were keeping people from things that were given from God. That's the heresy. That's the false doctrine that he was warning them about. Also, in Revelation, the second chapter, in verse 14, when he's writing the church in Pergamos, it says, "But I have a few things against you, because I have heard there are those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And Balaam is one who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." What is the doctrine of Balaam? It has nothing to do with his person. It has to do with what he taught. He taught to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things offered to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And so we go to 2 John 9. What is the doctrine of Christ? What did he teach? We see it kind of summed up in Matthew, the 28th chapter. Matthew 28, in his great commission, sending out his disciples into all the world to teach the gospel. He says in verse 18 that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." All authority is given him, meaning what he says goes and you must follow it. He's the king in a kingdom, and he has given a law not just to Christians, but to all the world, and they need to observe not just some of the things, but everything he taught those disciples there. Over in Matthew chapter 22, we see this situation arise where our Lord is teaching Pharisees who are coming to ask him things in order to trap him. It is the teaching of Jesus. And it touches on a few subjects. In Matthew 22 and verses 15 through 22, they asked him, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" He says, "Show me the tax money," in verse 19. And then verse 20, he said, "Whose inscription is it on it?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Are we to pay our taxes to the government? If the doctrine of Christ concerns only his nature, what Christ taught here doesn't apply to us. We don't have to pay our taxes, and we'll still have God. Certainly it does. He's teaching. We're to follow his teaching. The next section talks about the resurrection. Here's a man, and he has a wife, and he dies, and now his brother is supposed to take care of her and become her husband. Well, he dies. That happens 7 times. When she dies, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? She had 7 husbands, all lawful. They died, and that bond was severed. Now whose wife is she in the resurrection? He said, "You're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. In the resurrection, they neither marry or are given to marriage. They're like angels of God in heaven. And according concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. They know that passage. They know that concept in the Old Testament when he says those things, but they didn't understand its full implications. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're dead, but he's the God of the living. In the resurrection, there is no marriage, and they were astonished at his teaching. Is it necessary to believe in the resurrection of Christ? 1 Corinthians 15 will sure put that doubt to rest. If there's no resurrection, we're still in our sins. It's absolutely necessary. We mentioned this earlier. What is the great commandment? Are there some more important than others? Can we keep some and leave others out? And he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, meaning everything that is taught in the law and the prophets is included in these two commands. Can you leave anything out? No, you're loving God, loving your neighbor. That means you're doing all of it. It gets to verse 41 and the tables are turned. Now Jesus is asking the question. He says, who do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. So he starts talking about the theanthropic nature of Christ. How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how is he son? The Christ is not a mere person, but God in the flesh. So all of it is included, not just his personhood. Matthew the 7th chapter, he concludes the Sermon on the Mount, which included many different things, and he said that only the ones who do the will of his Father are going to be in heaven. If you hear these sayings of mine and do them, I will liken you to a wise man. Not just some of the sayings, all of the sayings. And this would include the apostolic doctrine. In John the 14th chapter, the promise of the Holy Spirit is given to the apostles there in this passage that when Christ ascends into heaven and he's no longer with them, there are things they are charged to teach, and he would remind them of these things. The Father, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, in verse 26 of chapter 14, he'll teach you all things and bring you to your remembrance of all things I said to you. But there are some things that I didn't get to, he says in the 16th chapter and in verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but cannot bear them now. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, he'll guide you into all truth. Will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will tell you of the things to come. And this is exactly what the Thessalonians understood. When the Apostle Paul went and taught them the gospel, they didn't think that Paul was uninspired. They didn't think that he was making these things up and they were just arbitrary thoughts coming into his mind. He was making those decisions that these would be binding. It says in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, Paul says, we thank God without ceasing because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Everything the apostles wrote, everything that they have, including his nature, in John chapter 1 through 5, chapter 1 verses 1 through 5 and verse 14, he came in the flesh, that's included, but not its exclusive concerning those things. Everything that is written about Christ and everything that the apostles written and instructed us to do and observe, the pattern in Scripture, all of it is the doctrine of Christ and we must follow it. Is it about simply his nature or is it all the teaching? It's all the teaching. And then you have some who will still, they'll try to place limitations upon it and they'll suggest that it's only the clear teaching of Christ. They call that the core gospel. If it's clear and it's easy to understand, it's a central point, it's a core point, then that's what is binding. You've got to abide in that doctrine and you can't accept those who don't abide in that doctrine. And right away we can understand that shouldn't apply. That shouldn't be logical because it isn't logical. Who's going to decide what is clear? Who's going to decide what is understandable? There are some individuals who understand certain facets of the gospel of Christ more easily than others. In fact, Peter mentioned in his second epistle in chapter 3 in verse 15 about the long suffering of the Lord, that it's salvation. Brother Paul, he wrote about this according to the wisdom given to him, and he's written this to you. It says also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. That's exactly what he's talking about concerning 2 Thessalonians that we mentioned. Talking about the long-suffering of the Lord, that Jesus is coming, but he's long-suffering, and people take that because they're untaught and they're unstable, whether they're ignorant or they're not wanting to fully abide in the doctrine of Christ. They're serving their own passions and desires. They twist that to their own destruction. If it's unclear, it must not be a core principle in the gospel of Christ. And if it's not a core principle in the teaching of Christ, then they have God. But Peter mentions that they twist it to their own destruction. It is something that hurts their spiritual man and their spiritual well-being. I want to conclude with mentioning what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Something that completely eradicates this thought that we can still have God and be different in what we believe and teach them from one another, and we can have those bounds of fellowship. He says, I plead with you, brethren, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. In other words, he who transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And anyone who does not bring that doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. This is absolutely imperative that we understand these things, and that we preach these things, and we make known these things, and we believe these things, and practice these things. Several things are detrimental to our faith if we fail to keep them in those verses. We ourselves cannot go beyond the doctrine of Christ. We can't add to it. In progressivism, we can't take away from it. And we can't fail to keep some things that he has given to us, because if we do that, we do not have God. And if there are any others who are doing those things, they're not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, in whatever way it is. It could be as simple as they're a habitual liar and they're not going to repent of that sin. They don't have God, and we are not to extend that fellowship to them. It's a very important concept that is abused today, even in the church, and we need to be aware. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, we understand these things haven't directly discussed and considered the milk of the word and the call to salvation. But we understand that if you abide in the doctrine of Christ, you have God, and part of his doctrine is the need to believe and be baptized for the remission of your sins. We give you that opportunity this morning. And if you've already done such, but you've failed in some point, perhaps it's something that you need to mention publicly and confess those sins and make those things known. If it's not, and you need to go in your closet and you need to pray about those things, and you need to repent of those things and ask forgiveness. But if there's any spiritual need we can assist you with, we want you to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.